I'm going to read to you Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 15. It says in verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee." Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do pray that that not only will we speak these things that are in these verses here, but Father, that the hearts would be open to receive the things that are being said, that we might think about your grace and see the three different aspects that are listed in the verses, but that the end result might be that we would be a zealous people, a peculiar people, zealous of good works. We pray that'll be the fruit of the study today. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. Amen. Now, you know, the subject, I'm actually going to teach. You might not see it until I get a little bit further into the introduction. But what I want to teach to you, ask you to think about and teach is, how does grace teach us? You see that in verse 12, teaching us. And the grace of God that appeared in verse 11 teaches us in verse 12. And, you know, I write different notes down about things to teach, and I probably have taught that. I'm not sure how recently. And one thing for sure, I know I haven't taught it the way I'm going to teach it today. One time I was asked to teach it at a conference, and all my notes are over here at the church, and I'm studying at home, and I'm thinking, I wonder what I put down, what's my outline? And rather than run over to church and get the old outline and preach the old outline, I just started looking at it again and saw things that I never saw before. So even if I preach this to you before, it's going to be new, because it's new for me in the way that I looked at the verses. One of the things is definitely the same, but I'm not sure how much we're going to stress that part as we move on. But as you look at the verses, at least verses 11, 12, and 13, I want you to notice that you go from past tense to present tense to future tense. Verse 11, it says, "For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men." That's the dispensation of the grace of God, as now it's appeared to all men, because God's wrath has not fallen, that God is being gracious to all mankind, and because they're not seeing the wrath of God, grace has appeared unto all men, and it's being presented to all men, as Paul has an every man ministry, different than what was going on with the nation of Israel. But verse 11 is past tense. It's continuing through our day, but it already has appeared unto all men. Verse 12 says, "Teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world." So teaching is present tense. It's continuing to do that. It not only hath appeared, but it continues to teach us. And that's in the present. And then verse 13, "looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ." That's the future hope that we have. So we're looking for that future hope that we have. So just in looking at this, when we think about grace, grace appeared, grace teaches, and grace looks forward in hope. And so you see the past, present, and future. One of the things I was thinking about, when I understand verse 11, not to be like appearing as one person knows it, but appearing to the whole world. When the Lord appeared to the Apostle Paul, he gave him the revelation of grace, and it has now appeared unto all men, in that it's being offered, it's being presented, it's being taught, and whether they see it or not, it has appeared, because they're certainly not seeing the book of Revelation fulfilled in their day. And so it hath appeared unto all men. But when you talk about grace appearing unto all men, that is, in a sense, when we talk about the faith, that is the present day faith. That is the faith. I say that because when you get to verse 12, "teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world," that is the motivation of love. Grace produces love. And that's the motivation for living for the Lord there. And then in verse 13, "looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing." certainly that's the future hope that we have. So when you say that grace appeared, grace teaches, grace hope, looks in hope, you're going from the past, the present, the future. You're going from faith, love, and hope. And that is an important doctrine as something that continues throughout the age of grace. Now abideth faith, hope, and charity, these three, and the greatest of these is charity. So I see that in those three elements, those three times things that are listed there. But the point of all that is verse 14 and 15. Who gave, speaking about, we're looking for the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We know that the Lord Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for our sins, and by paying for sins, he's our Redeemer, and he has redeemed us from all iniquity. But that's not just that's not all that he intended to accomplish, is to save us from our sins. It says, and purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise thee. So that his purpose in grace appearing and grace teaching and looking for that blessed hope is that not only would we be redeemed from all iniquity, but he would purify unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. Now, I from the very beginning when I read, I mean, years ago, when I read about a peculiar people, it stands out, peculiar, meaning God's special people. But that statement there ought to ring a bell in your head to what God called out the nation of Israel to be. And in Exodus chapter 19, and if you could just look at this verse, you'll then make the comparison. In Exodus chapter 19, as Israel's been separated out from Egypt, they're in the wilderness, God's explaining to them his purpose for them. And it said in verse 5 of Exodus 19, now therefore, if you obey my voice indeed and keep my covenant, then ye shall be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people, for all the earth is mine. So God called out the nation of Israel. And this is, look at verse 1. In the third month when the children of Israel were gone forth out of the land of Egypt. So he's talking to the nation of Israel, and his purpose of calling them out, separating them from Egypt and from all the other nations, is to make out of them a peculiar treasure unto God, a treasure unto him that's above all the people of the earth. Certainly Israel was going to be his special people, different from everybody else in the earth. Well, God today, with grace appearing in the dispensation of grace, he's not doing that today. He has actually turned to you and I and all who have believed in the gospel, who have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. We have been redeemed, and he's also purifying unto himself a peculiar people zealous of good works. We today, the church, the body of Christ, we believers today are that special people called out, separated from the world to be his treasure. To be a people that's zealous of good works. People to serve him. Standing out different than the rest of the world. So that the point of talking about grace appearing and grace teaching and the future hope that we have, the point is that we would be that peculiar treasure unto the Lord, or the peculiar people unto the Lord, zealous of good works. Now, going back to what I said, the topic that we're really going to concentrate on is how does grace teach us? And if you notice back in Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, it says, teaching us, and that's referring to the grace that appeared, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, two negatives, that grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live, and there's three positives, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So until he takes us home to heaven, the grace that's been given to us, that has appeared to us, that we have received, teaches us now to deny two things and to live three ways, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, Brandon is teaching about the mystery of godliness, And my point isn't to define what these three things are, but I just want to point out to you that, so we're not, you're going to get, you'll certainly learn more about godly in verse 12 as you attend Sunday school and learn about the mystery of godliness. But the point here is denying. In these three things, notice that when it says that grace teaches us, that it teaches us denying ungodliness, that in trying to study how grace teaches, I don't know about you, but there are certain doctrines that I have down, and then other times, even things that I've taught, I've thought, you kind of hit it, but you didn't really hit it right. And this is one when I was asked to teach at a conference about how does grace teach us. I made some points, but I thought, not exactly right. And so anyhow, there's another. There's a whole other doctrine in mind that comes to me that is hard for me to nail down. But this is one of those. One of the things I began to realize is that if you go down through chapter 3, how does grace teach us in verse 12? Well, chapter 3, I'm going to point out to you, actually tells you how grace teaches you. For instance, the two negatives, denying ungodliness and worldly lusts. Notice chapter 3, verse 1 begins, "Put them in mind to be subject unto principalities, to powers, to obey magistrates, to be ready unto every good work." Just to start out chapter 3, after he says grace teaches us, he says, put them in mind. So, to put them in mind is to be taught, is it not? And certainly there's some positive here in the society that we live in, to be subject unto principalities, to powers, to obey the magistrates, to be ready unto every good work. You're not ready to do a good work for the Lord if you're being hounded by magistrates who are going to put you in jail and other things. So you obey the powers that be so that you can get on serving the Lord. But that idea, put them in mind, is the idea of teaching there so that it begins to teach them. Now, it teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Look at verse 2 of chapter 3. To speak evil of no man, to be no brawler, to be gentle, showing all meekness unto all men. For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. So he lists there about things not to do. It's the negative there. And reminds us that what we used to be at the same time. And so there's the negative. And when you talk about denying ungodliness and worldly lust, that is a thing of the past. That's why in verse 2 there, verse 3 says, for we ourselves also were sometime. Paul's reminding how you used to be before the grace of God appeared to you and taught you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. And it's a reminder that the world, this is how they still are, but it's a reminder that we need to be remember that we were once this way. And that's quite a list in verse 3. We ourselves were sometimes foolish. Well, when you don't have God's word working in you and you're just living life out as if apart from God, you're just living foolishly. There's no purpose in life. And then disobedient? Yeah, because you're going to do what you want to do rather than what God would teach you to do. Deceived. And that's where we all were before we came to the truth of the gospel. Now, some of us were religiously deceived. Some of us were deceived by the world and the philosophies of the world. We are certainly deceived until the truth of the gospel came into our understanding and changed us. Serving diverse lusts, what else would you serve? But only your natural lust, and that's where we talk of denying ungodliness and worldly lust. Serving diverse lusts and pleasures. Living in malice, hurtful intent. Not trying to be gentle or kind or anything like that. Envy, always jealous of someone who has something more than you, and you want it. Hateful, and hating one another. That's what our life was like before we were saved. And those are the things that now that we're saved, those things are the things that we're to deny. And when he talks about up there, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust. But then grace appeared. Look at verse 4 and the first part of verse 5. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. Well, there's how we used to be, and since we're no longer that, we deny those things in our life. That's in verse 3. But then grace appeared, and when grace appeared, that's a description in verses 4 and 5, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared. The kindness. God looking at sinful mankind and extending his grace, there's the kindness of God. And the kindness and love of God. God commends his love toward us, willing to save man who is in the state of verse 3. In that state, God's kindness and grace, love, appeared, God our Savior appeared toward man. Savior toward man appeared. And that's the appearing of grace. And the appearing of grace is verse 5, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, he saved us. Well, that's all a description of grace. And that's a verse that we would use like Ephesians 2, 8, 9 that says, for by grace are you saved through faith and not of yourself. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. A reminder here that when God saved us, it's not by works of righteousness that we have done, but it's his mercy that saved us. God extended his grace and his love and his kindness toward us, and we heard that truth and we trusted in the cross work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and God saved us. So the grace of God appeared to us and then begins to teach us. And what does it teach us? Well, look at the rest of verse 5 and 6. It says, by his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. Well, we realize that when God saved us by his grace, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but his mercy he saved us, and he saved us by the washing of regeneration. Now, the washing of regeneration is, you're not being washed by water, you're being washed by regeneration. The washing of regeneration is the teaching of being made new. Regeneration, God made you new. And when the washing of regeneration, he washed you by making you new. You got a new identity. You got a new standing before God. He made you new. And so you're not what you used to be. You're something new. So there's the washing of regeneration, and then there's the renewing of the Holy Ghost. So when you got saved, you were cleansed by God making you new. And then you want to be kept new once you're new, right? You don't want to get tardy again and sin-stained again. So the washing of regeneration, you're cleansed and made new, and the renewing of the Holy Ghost, that's an ongoing process. It says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, that though the outward man perish, the inward man is renewed day by day. If every day you're made new, then you're never old. And I always use that verse to talk about, there's a description of eternal life. Your inward man is renewed day by day. Every day you're made new. You're new again. And the renewing of the Holy Ghost, God has put his Holy Spirit on in us, and we're not only washed by regeneration, we're renewed by the Holy Ghost. And if you just think through the process of being renewed by the Holy Ghost, the Holy Spirit is in you every day, working in you. But one of the things that you learn about the Holy Spirit given to you is that you're sealed by the Holy Spirit unto the day of redemption. So the very fact that God has shed his Holy Spirit upon us and the Holy Spirit renews us every day, one of the things is we're sealed by that Holy Spirit until the day the Lord takes us home. We are secured by the Holy Spirit, but we're made new every day by the Holy Spirit. So we're never going back to the old way anymore. There's the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. Verse 6 says, which he shed upon us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. So we've been made new. And then the last part of that in verse 7 there kind of tells us that the past has fixed our destiny. Look at verse 7. It says, that being justified by grace. Now, justified, that's past tense. The point is what you learn in the book of Romans is that the moment you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, God declares you righteous. Imputes to you the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Jesus Christ, puts that to your account so that when he declares you righteous, he's not lying. Jesus Christ took your sins and paid for your sins, redeemed you from the slavery of your sins, from the debt of your sins, and then when you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, the righteousness of God, the righteousness of Christ, is imputed to your account. So that God has already, the moment you believe the gospel, declared you righteous, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ, whom God sent forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. The moment you trust what Jesus Christ accomplished for you, God declares you righteous. So that took place the moment you got saved. So that's why justified in verse 7 there is past tense. That being justified by grace, we should be made, now you're looking to that future, heirs according to the hope of eternal life. So that you have that guarantee. Once you're declared justified, that's the past, it fixes your destiny, that's that future hope, looking for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior. So that you can see that the things taught at the end of chapter 2 in Titus are taught again in chapter 3, so it explains how God is teaching us by his grace. But the whole point of everything said in chapter 3, the first 7 verses, is to say this in verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly. Now, doesn't that sound like the end of chapter 2? These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority, let no man despise you. Verse 8 of chapter 3, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto all men. You know, the key in that is, that's God's goal for us, but the key in that is these things affirm constantly. What things? The things about what we used to be, what we are now, and what our destiny is fixed by being justified by faith. Keep teaching those. Affirm those things constantly. So if you hear those things over and over again, then you're hearing the right message, and the minister's doing a good job. But the point of that is, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that. What's the result of having that affirmed to you? That they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. How does the grace of God teach us? Well, it teaches us by telling us these things that have been taught here, and by having these truths affirmed to us, it causes the believer to maintain good works. Now, you know, we have a problem in the sense that when you talk about the grace of God, the natural thing when you talk about grace, not by works of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us by the washing of regeneration and so forth, that when you talk about being saved by grace, most people don't think grace would produce godliness, that would cause you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that grace would teach you to live righteously, soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. People don't think that way. Most people think, well, if you teach just pure grace all the time and affirm that constantly, that people won't maintain good works, they'll just live in sin. They call it, you're giving people a license to sin. By the way, I was at a conference one time, and my topic was, is grace a license to sin? And so I was talking about a license to sin, and Steve Atwood, who's from Tennessee, was there, and he came up to me and asked me afterwards, he said, where do I get one of those licenses? So the next time I saw him, maybe he mailed it to me, I don't remember how it happened, but I now have, he printed out a license to sin. And naturally it's a spoof, and it's not a license to sin, it's a reason why we shouldn't sin. My point to you is that most people think that grace would just allow people to go out and live in sin. But according to Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, it teaches us not to go out and live in sin. It teaches us to live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. And that's why the question comes up, how does it teach you? Because naturally you would think it's not going to teach you that. But the Bible says it does teach you that. So the question that we have to ask then is, how does grace teach us? Well, in the things that we just studied there, there's three things that I want you to notice. First of all, grace teaches us by changing our thinking. Second of all, grace changes us by changing our identity. And thirdly, grace teaches us by changing our destiny. And I've been kind of pointing those things out. You might have heard me say that. It started out in verse 12 of chapter 2, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live how? Soberly. You know, that starts in the mind. Chapter 3, put them in mind. Chapter 3, verse 8. This is a faithful saying, and these things I will, that thou affirm constantly, that they which believe in God should be careful to maintain good works. You keep talking about being justified by faith, that the believer would be careful to maintain good works. It changes the way you think. And that's why if you're talking to a bunch of lost people and you talk about grace, they're going to think about grace in a lost person's point of view. But if you talk to a believer who's come to understand the kindness and mercy of God, not by works of righteousness which we had, but according to His mercy He saved us, we have a whole different thinking process. We don't think like the world thinks anymore. We think based on the gospel and God's love toward us that we do not deserve. That's what grace is all about. And because we start thinking on the basis of grace, it changes our life. It teaches us to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. So when we talk about how does grace teach us, it teaches us by changing our thinking. And every time I've ever preached about Titus chapter 2 and verse 12, how does grace teach us? My emphasis has always been on the second point, it changes our identity. When you learn your identity, you quit identifying as a sinner and start identifying as a saint. You stop identifying as someone apart from Christ, but someone who is in Christ. And what that means, that you have the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. You're different. You're not the same. And so when you learn about your identity, it has an effect upon your life. And that's really how I've always emphasized. The reason I'm saying I always emphasize is I'm probably not going to get to that point today. I'm going to emphasize the first point of how it changes your thinking, because I think that's something I've never saw in the context and thought about how that works. But it changes your thinking, it changes your identity, and then it changes your destiny. And that's why verse 13 talks about looking for that blessed hope. We're being taught and we're looking for that future event. And what we saw as we went down through chapter 3 in verse 6 and 7 there, 7 being justified by faith, we should be made heirs of the hope of eternal life. We have a destiny, a fixed destiny based on the fact that we have believed the gospel. And that has an effect on your life. It will teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. Now, let's take that first part and let's do a little thinking about that. That grace teaches us by changing our thinking. And I want to give you two examples from the book of Luke. Go back to Luke chapter 7. Now, we know that in the book of Luke, Luke is writing about the gospel of the kingdom, God's ministry, the Jesus Christ ministry to the nation of Israel, His earthly ministry, and calling them out to be a part of His earthly kingdom that will be established when He comes back. I say that to you, but at the same time, it is interesting that it is Luke, who later traveled with the Apostle Paul, who understood what the change in the program from God's program for Israel and God's program for the body of Christ. In fact, Luke is probably a Gentile proselyte, which makes him a Jew, but at the same time, because of his natural heritage as a Gentile, is very interested in Paul's ministry to the Gentiles and how God has changed from calling out the nation of Israel to make them a peculiar treasure to calling out the body of Christ and making us a peculiar people. So anyhow, in the gospel writings, and it's not just because Luke is being influenced by Paul, it's because the ministry to the Holy Spirit of the Holy Spirit in the nation of Israel is to teach them some things that they were missing as those under the law. Israel under the law, by the time you come to the New Testament, they have miserably failed. Rome is ruling over them. They're not the peculiar treasure that God called them out to be. Otherwise, they would be the head and not the tail. They would be ruling over the nations. But Rome is ruling over them, and they haven't quite caught on yet. And so there is some principles of grace given to them, because their future hope is the new covenant that's going to be given them, the spirit of grace and supplication, as the Old Testament calls it. And grace works in them different than it works in us, but grace nonetheless, there's a lesson here. So Luke chapter 7 and verse 36. It says, "And one of the Pharisees desired him," that is the Lord Jesus Christ, "that he would eat with him, and he went into the Pharisee's house and sat down to meat." So he sat down to eat at a Pharisee's house. Now, a Pharisee, they're for the most part, they're against Jesus Christ. This Pharisee invites him into his house, wants to talk to him a little bit further. The fact that you're talking about a Pharisee is one who kept the law as perfect as a man could do. He certainly can't keep it perfectly, because no man can keep God's laws perfectly. But this man, he represents the law, but he represents self-righteousness. That he is a Pharisee thinking that he's maintained the right level of standard before God. So he invites Jesus Christ to his house. In verse 37 it says, "And behold, a woman in the city, which was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus sat at meat in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster box of ointment, and stood at his feet behind him, weeping, and began to wash his feet with tears, and did wipe them with the hairs of her head, and kissed his feet, and anointed him with the ointment. Now the Pharisee, which had bidden him, saw it, spake within himself, saying, This man, if he were a prophet, would have known who and what manner of woman this is that toucheth him, for she is a sinner." So you get the idea, he thinks he's better than she is. She's a sinner. Oh, but he's not a sinner, is he? Do you think he thought too much of himself, as if he's the law keeper? He might have kept more laws than she did. There's something else that, as I go on and read, that I might as well put in your mind right now, is that this woman knew she could approach Jesus Christ. You couldn't approach that Pharisee. But you talk about the kindness and love and mercy of God, that this woman somehow knew that she could approach Jesus Christ, and although in her humility she stood behind and wiped his feet and washed his feet, she knew she could touch him, she knew she could approach him, and when she did, he didn't hesitate to allow her to do those things. My point is, before we read about what some things the Lord said to her, she already had some pre-thoughts about the Lord Jesus Christ, about mercy, about forgiveness. And so she comes, but the Pharisee, if he was a prophet, if he would know who this woman is and what kind of woman she is. Verse 40 says, "And Jesus answering said unto him, Simon, I have somewhat to say unto thee. And he said, Master, say on." So, it's funny, I always get that. "And Jesus answering," the guy didn't ask any question. But he is questioning some things in his heart, and the Lord knows what's in his heart. And he says, "I got something to say," so the man's going to let him speak. So the Lord starts in verse 41. "And there was a certain debtor which had two debtors," a certain creditor that had two debtors. "The one owed 500 pence, and the other 50. So you realize 500 as compared to 50 pence. One is 10 times, owes 10 times more than the other. It says, "And when they had nothing to pay, he frankly forgave them both. Tell me, therefore, which of them would love him most?" So in the illustration that the Lord is giving, there's two men that owe a creditor some money. But notice in verse 42, "And when they had nothing to pay." If we were talking about sin here, because this woman is a sinner, what can you do to pay for your sins? Do you have anything to pay? I know people try to pay for their sins, penance and sacraments and all the rest. They try to do things to pay for their sins, but frankly, you can't pay for any of your sins. To pay for your sins is to go to hell and be condemned forever. So you're learning a statement about forgiveness here based on mercy and love of God. He forgave them both. And then the question is, who would love him most? Well, the Pharisee answered, verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose that he to whom he forgave most. And he said unto him, thou hast rightly judged. And he turned to the woman and said unto Simon. So the man answered the question right. I mean, the guy who owed 500, he really had a big debt. Neither of them could pay even the small debt. But whoever was forgiven most, they would love the Lord more. And the Lord said, you're right. So he turns to the woman, but who is he talking to? He's talking to Simon. And he says this, seest thou this woman? I have entered into thy house, and thou gavest me no water for my feet. But she hath washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hairs of her head. Thou gavest me no kiss, but this woman, since the time I came in, hath not ceased to kiss my feet. My head with oil thou didst not anoint, but this woman hath anointed my feet with ointment. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many. Lord's not denying she's not a sinner, and a sinner that sinned maybe more than him. Wherefore I say unto thee, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but to whom little is forgiven, the same loveth little. And he said unto her, thy sins are forgiven. Now I said what I said about her because was she already forgiven before she did all that? And it seems like whether she was or not, she knew that the Lord Jesus Christ could forgive her sins. She knew that she could approach the Lord Jesus Christ and that there was hope for her in the Lord Jesus Christ because she had nothing to pay. She had many sins. And when the Lord turned to her and said, thy sins are forgiven, that's the confirmation. You need the Lord to tell you your sins are forgiven. You know, that's what we have in the age of grace, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. We are forgiven, not by anything we can afford to pay or anything we can afford to do, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, saved us and keeps us saved. And so we're forgiven all of our sins based on the kindness and love of God. And at the same time, we wouldn't know that's true unless God said so. And that's why you got verses like Ephesians 1:7 and Colossians 1:14 and Colossians chapter 2 and what's that verse? 10, 11, 12, 13, something, 14. That tells us that we're forgiven all of our iniquity. So that's affirmed to her. And because she has forgiven many sins, she loves the Lord more. I say that to you because when we're talking about grace, grace produces love. You see that in that verse there. And produces much love. When you think about Romans 5:8, God commendeth his love toward us, and that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Even verse 6, Leon quoted those verses, when we were yet without strength, we had no ability to deal with our sin. He saved the ungodly. He commendeth his love toward us. That's why in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 14 it says, the love of Christ constraineth us because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead, and that he died for all. Praise the Lord. It wasn't just Israel. It was all of us that he died for. That we which live should not henceforth live unto ourselves, but unto them that died for us, him that died for us. So you have these statements about God's love for us. But there's something else that you need to realize. Grace does produce this love. There's something else in Luke. Come over to chapter 17. In verse 11, it says, Luke 17:11, it says, and it came to pass, as he went to Jerusalem, that he passed through the midst of Samaria and Galilee. Now you actually start up in Galilee, go through Samaria, you're on your way down to Jerusalem. So the Lord's on his way down to Jerusalem, but he's going through Galilee and Samaria, or as it says, Samaria and Galilee. Verse 12, And as he entered into a certain village, there met him ten men, which were lepers, which stood afar off. There couldn't be a more dreaded disease in Bible days than leprosy. Just starts eating away. It's like a canker or a cancer for us. They're just going to eat away their flesh. They're going to get distorted. They're going to lose fingers, toes, ears. And then they're eventually going to die of this. It's a terrible, terrible disease. It says there's 10 lepers which stood afar off, and they lifted up their voices and said, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said unto them, "Go, show thyself unto the priest." And it came to pass, as they went, they were cleansed. Now, the reason he said, "Go, show yourself to the priest," that under the law, and they're living under the law, if a leper is cleansed, he's not considered clean until a priest examines, based on the teaching in Leviticus, examine every part of this man, does some ceremonial washing and all, and then the priest will declare him clean from his leprosy. So when the Lord said, "Go show thyself to the priest," they turned to go to the priest, and as they turned and went, they realized, hey, the leprosy's gone. So they're cleansed. Verse 15, "One of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back with a loud voice, glorified God, and fell down on his face at his feet, giving him thanks, and he was a Samaritan." Doesn't say that the other ones were Samaritans. He's going from Galilee, going through Samaria, down to Jerusalem. These 10 men, at least this one that turned back to glorify God, to fall at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, is a Samaritan. The Jews always thought they were better than the Samaritans. But it's the Samaritan who's glorifying God, falling at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Look at verse 17. "Jesus answered and said, Were there not 10 cleansed? But where are the 9? There are not found that return to give thanks to God, save this stranger. And he said unto him, Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole." You know that last verse? Wasn't he already made whole? Wasn't all 10 made whole? Physically. You think those other 9 are going to be in the kingdom of Jesus Christ someday? They might have got cleansed of their leprosy, but when he said to that man, "Arise, go thy way, thy faith hath made thee whole," he's not just cleansed of leprosy. He's cleansed of his sins. He came and acknowledged the goodness and mercy of God, and that wholeness there is something different than those other 9 experienced. But that question in verse 17 that the Lord asked, answered saying, were there not 10? Where are the 9? And they're not found, are they? Leprosy is a type of sin, but it's a sin, a grievous, just like leprosy is physically grievous, leprosy represents a grievous sin, sin unto death. What you learn in Romans 6:23, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Not only does our sin going to bring death, it's going to bring eternal separation from God, damnation. Leprosy represents a grievous sin unto death. The Samaritan here represents someone who received the gift of God. Not only did Jesus Christ physically heal him, he is made whole, even in a spiritual way. But he's the one who turned to give thanks. You know, when the grace of God touches your life and you realize that you are an exceeding sinful person, deserving to be damned for eternity in a lake of fire, that you deserve that, and then you realize that by faith, God has made you whole. He saved your soul. Not only should it produce that grace, produce that love, grace ought to produce gratitude. It ought to produce thankfulness. You think of all the verses that the Bible talks about giving thanks. Here it is. I know I wrote them down somewhere. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 57, talking about our resurrection there. "Thanks be to God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ." 2 Corinthians 9:15, "Thanks be to God for his unspeakable gift." Ephesians 5:20, "Giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." Colossians 1:12, "Giving thanks unto the Father which hath made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light." The verse before that translated us from the power of darkness unto the kingdom of his dear Son. 1 Thessalonians 5:18 says, "In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you." And even when you think of 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 1, "I exhort therefore that first of all that supplication, prayer, intercession, and giving of thanks be made for all men." When you think about Philippians, "Be careful for nothing, but by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving." If grace does anything, it would teach us in our undeservingness to be thankful that God in his kindness and mercy saved us, not by any works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy, by his grace, he saved us. And it ought to produce thankfulness. Those other nine that we were talking about, they're thoughtless. They're ungrateful people. This world, this would represent the people of this world who, when you talk about the grace of God and you say that God saves you by grace, they're saying, "Well, you're just saying that I can go out and live in sin." Those people have no understanding of the grace of God. If there was a believer among us who's trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior and received the grace of God and are indeed saved, but are so ignorant, so foolish, that they don't stop and think about where their destiny was, where they were heading, and how they were damned to hell, and how God in his love and his mercy forgave them of all their sins when they trusted Jesus Christ, his death, his burial, and resurrection, and then they take that grace as a license for sin. They represent those nine people there. People who receive the grace of God in vain. God didn't save us so that we can continue in sin. What did we learn in Titus? We were already continuing in sin before he saved us. We were once foolish and disobedient and all the rest of those things. But then his grace appeared. We trusted in his grace. And all of a sudden we start thinking soberly so that we might live righteously and godly in this present world. Put them in mind. These things I affirm constantly, so that when you realize that God saved you by his grace, it doesn't say, "Oh, I got a license to sin now." It saves you, "Oh, he saved me from all of that. And his love transforms my life. His grace makes me thankful." And to live any other way than a way that's righteously and godly in this present world is using the grace of God in vain. But you know, a person has to think. And I say this to the young people. You know, when I went to school, I'm going to say high school, but it's all from elementary all the way to high school. You know why I went to school? Because I had to. When I sat in the classroom, you know, when the teacher was teaching, you know what I was thinking the whole time? How do I pass the test? Because I got to pass school. I got to get out of school. I just apologize for this, and my own fault. I never went to school to learn. Now that I'm out, I'm realizing all the things I didn't learn, especially history, English, oh boy, math. Well, I wish I would have. Math I didn't pay attention to. I like that. But, you know, you wish you would have went there to learn when you come to church. Remember, grace changes our thinking. Are you learning? Are you learning about the grace of God? If you don't come and learn, you're going to be like those nine people that hear a little bit about grace and think that's a means to go out and live as you please. But if you learn what grace is all about, that you've been washed and given a new identity, a new purpose in living, it'll transform your life. And so that's why when I think about Titus, the grace of God teaches us, it teaches us by giving us a new way of thinking. Next week we'll talk about the new identity that it gives us and a reminder of the destiny that's fixed for us. And that ought to change your life and teach you to deny ungodliness and worldly lust, live soberly, righteously, godly in this present world. People who don't think, grace can't teach them. If you don't try to learn, it's not going to teach you. To be taught by grace means you have to be a teachable person, someone who wants to learn, wants to know. And then when you do, it not only goes in your brain, it goes down in your heart and transforms your life. Let's pray. Our God and our Father, we do thank you for your grace. We pray today as we just touched on the gospel all the way through, that each person here might realize that there's nothing they could ever do to save themselves, and that without being saved, it is eternal damnation. But your Son took the punishment of our sins, satisfied your justice, and when we believe on Him, you declare us righteous, give us eternal life, impute the righteousness of your Son to our account. Save us by your grace, and then, Father, give us that new identity, fix our destiny forever. Father, I pray that these truths would be something that we do affirm constantly, but that each person who hears it isn't just saying to themselves, oh, I've heard this before. But may it touch their heart so that grace will produce love, will produce gratefulness, and will transform their life. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.